Now let's get to the book of Revelation. We need to understand that there is an importance of studying New Testament churches. The church has just begun, and people's nature has not changed, and how those churches reacted in the first century will be indicative of how we might react. And some of the problems that they had in the church are problems that we can avoid if we'll be wise in relationship to that. There are, in the New Testament, many churches that are well known. If I talk about the church at Corinth or Thessalonica, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Antioch, oh yeah, we'd recognize that as names of churches. But what's this church in Thyatira? What do we know about this? Well, it's one of those rather insignificant churches. Not that it is insignificant in the mind of God, but it'll do us a lot of good to spend some time looking at a church that we may not know much about. And so tonight's lesson, we're going to look, and you need your pew Bibles open, we're going to spend time looking at this letter written to the churches in Thyatira. I'm not sure who's back there on the slides, but could you go to the last slide, the one even after the invitation? I don't know what number that is, if you'll just get to the end of it. Because there, I Googled today and found a picture of the island of Patmos. Isn't that a remarkable place? That's where John was. John was on the Isle of Patmos for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And it is at this place, on this island, a little small island, where he received the revelation of Jesus Christ to those seven churches. Now, there are far more than seven churches in Asia. Paul had preached in Asia for 3 years, and the Bible says that while he is in Asia, while he's in Ephesus, all that are in Asia heard the word. There's no telling how many congregation. If all of that Roman province heard the word, there'd been congregations all over the place. But when you get to the last book of the Bible, the Lord comes to John on the Isle of Patmos and sends a special letter to seven churches. Why these seven? If there were more than seven, and there for sure were, what is it about these seven churches that the Lord picked those out to let us look inside that church to see what's going on? What is there about the church in Thyatira that could help us as the Lord's church here in Palm Beach Lakes? What is there about that? Well, to do that, let's get back to the study of this letter, and particularly talk about this church in Thyatira. The outline of the study tonight is there. We're going to talk about the city of Thyatira, the Lord of the church, the good in the church, the evil in the church, the remedy for sin, and the blessings that await those in Thyatira. There's the outline, so you can count the points and try to stay awake all the way to the end. Let's look at it. What do you know about Thyatira? Well, it was not a well-known city. It's not like Rome or Ephesus or Corinth. It was not like Troas. It was not like some of the better-known cities. But it was a commercial city in the first century. It was a great commercial center city because there were so many industries that were there. And so archaeologists, by going and digging in the city of Thyatira, have found evidence of the fact that there were many industries there, and each of these industries were associated with the trade guild, somewhat like our union, to try to give us an understanding of what a trade guild was. And so they have found that in Thyatira there were guilds for sure for bakers and potters and workers in brass, tanners and leather cutters and workers in flax, workers in wool, clothiers and dyers. All of those in the city of Thyatira. There might have been others. And as you think about the matter of there being dyers in Thyatira, I hope you're well enough acquainted. If I say Thyatira, is there a woman that you associate with in the Bible? She really is not in Thyatira. She's from Thyatira. She is in Philippi. And in Philippi, she is converted and becomes a Christian. And the interesting thing is, being from Thyatira, The Bible describes her as a seller of purple. What's significant about that? Well, purple was the garments that were worn by royalty. It was the garments that those who were rich, those who were kings, those who were really, really wealthy, they were the only ones that could afford to buy that particular kind of garment. Now, here's the reason. How do you take ordinary colored cloth? How do you take that cloth and turn it into purple? Well, in Thyatira, there was a shell there called a murex. It was abundant in that area. It's also evidently found some places here in Florida. Is that right, Marion? Is that where Marion's father gave me this? A murex shell. They would harvest these shells, and the animal that lived inside of that, they would take that animal and they would open it up, and inside that animal they would find one drop of purple dye. Now, I want to ask you something. If you're going to dye a piece of cloth, a garment, how many drops does it take? In my mind, all I'm thinking of is a 5-gallon paint bucket. I don't know how you would dye or anything. In my mind, just trying to imagine what it would look like. Here's a big dish of some kind, and you've got enough drops from the murex shellfish. You've got enough drops of purple, one drop at a time, to dye that garment. And when it's dyed, that the very nature of that dye from the murex shell, the nature of that dye was it was permanent. It kept its color. Now, that's interesting in and of itself. If you begin thinking about why the kings wore the purple, perhaps it was a matter of prestige. Everybody would know. It's the same reason they had golden crowns instead of crowns of thorns or something like that. Just a matter of to show the world how rich we are in relationship to that. But there was a problem that came from these trade guilds. And that was those individuals who were living in Thyatira, for them to find employment, they had to be, by the very nature, they had to be members of this trade guilds. Well, what's that got to do with anything? What's that got to do with Christianity? Well, the guilds met together regularly, very, very regularly, at times of feasting and times of festivity when they would come together. And each of the trade guilds had its own selected god. And the very beginning of that meeting of those who were in the trade guilds would be that they would hold up a drink, perhaps at other times maybe even use an animal in the sacrifice, but normally a drink that was poured out in worshiping that god. Now, you're in Thyatira and you're a Christian. You've become a Christian, and up until that time, you've been that individual who could have been a part of that. Now, all of a sudden, you become a Christian, and there is no way on this earth that you would take that cup and pour it out as an act of worship. Does that sound like some of the kind of problems we have in the workplace? I'm not talking specifically about idols in the workplace, but I'm talking about the fact that even in our own day, in the workplace, you are called upon sometimes to really, really make difficult decisions when those around you are wanting to do what's wrong. And the child of God in the first century, whenever he would refuse to pour out that drink offering in honor of that god, he would cease to be a member of that trade guild, never be allowed again to work in that industry at all, no matter how well he did at it, how much he knew about it. He never, ever again. I want you to think about a statement found in Revelation chapter 13 that says those who did not worship the beast could neither buy nor sell nor get gain. Since the book of Revelation is of things which must shortly come to pass, when it was written in the first century, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, those Christians in Thyatira could readily have an understanding of what was happening in their life that had caused them, because they would not worship that which is described in the book of Revelation as the beast, that they could not buy or sell or get gain, because there was no way they could provide for their families. Folks, we don't know how blessed we are to live in a land of prosperity that allows us to do all of these things. Let's then get more to the text and talk about how the Lord is described. You got your Bibles open? In each of these verses, particularly beginning in verse 18, to the angel of the church at Thyatira, these things says the Son of God. How is Jesus depicting himself? Well, there's that figurative description that's found over in chapter 1. And so they're mentioned here, not in a literal sense, but in a figurative way of him having eyes that were like flames of fire and feet like fine brass. But the significance of this is that the one writing this letter to you is the Son of God. Do you understand what it means to have the Son of God as our brother? Do you understand that we hold in our hands a book, a testament that is sanctified by the blood of the Son of God? In the Old Testament, when Moses had brought the message of God down from the mountain and had written down other parts other than the Ten Commandments, he then took the blood of animals and he sprinkled the blood of animals on that Old Testament to signify the sacredness of that message that was there in the Old Testament. Do you know when you hold in your hand, that you hold in your hand the testament that was sanctified not by the blood of bulls and goats, but sanctified by the blood of Jesus? And figuratively, when those folks in Thyatira picked up and read this book, on every page of this book would be found drops of the very blood of Jesus. If that doesn't make you want to be a student of this book, you need to think about the significance of the blood of Jesus being on every page of the New Testament. Church at Thyatira, here is a message that is coming to you from the Son of God. But look again. In Revelation chapter 2, after describing himself as the Son of God, in verse 19 he says, I know your works. Has the Lord ever said that earlier in this book? Look at how many times, and we'll not take time to look at all of these things, but look in verse 2. I know your works. Look in verse 9. I know your works, to another church. Look in verse 13. I know your works. Look in verse 19. I know your works. Palm Beach Lakes Church of Christ, I want you to know the Son of God knows what's happening in this place. That's the importance of this message to us. And whenever we read this, we need to step back and in our mind's eye see the Lord as he writes to every one of these seven churches in Asia, and seven times he says, I know what's going on there. I know what's going on there. And the Lord whom we serve, Jesus of Nazareth, knows not just what's happening in the church. He knows what's happening in our homes. He knows what's happening in the workplace. And more importantly, he knows what's happening in our hearts. You and I need, as we read this book, to understand that it is Jesus who is of this very nature, that he knows what's going on. There's another reference to that a little bit later in this same letter. Look at the good that happened in this church. What's the church at Thyatira like? Well, each of these letters, by the way, follow almost this very same format. There's a description of the Lord. There is that description of that which is good, a description of that which is bad, if something bad is there. If he then talks about the remedy and the blessings that'll come. As you look at the good that's happening there, Jesus says in verse 19, I know your works. I know your love, your service, your faith, your patience. Anything commendable about this church? Oh, yes. Church at Thyatira, the Lord says, I know about the love that you have. To an earlier church, he'd said, you've left your first love. That's not what he says to the church at Thyatira. Here is a church that was there and serving the Lord. They were individuals who knew how to be servants, servants of God, and perhaps servants of others also. I know about your faith. And I know that what you're doing now is more than what you did in the beginning. Wouldn't it be great if the history of churches were like this, at least this good that's described in this church? Wouldn't it be great if as an individual member of this very church, that when the Lord says, I know what's going on, I know that you are now exceeding the love and the faith and the service that you had. You are exceeding that now from when you first began. There are some great things to be said about this church. And if you try to read this book and meditate on these things, you ought to be appreciative of the fact. There is a contrast here between the church in Thyatira and the church mentioned in the first part of chapter 2. In the first part of chapter 2, the Lord says in verse 2 to the church at Ephesus, I know your works and your labor and your patience, but you cannot bear those who are evil. But look in verse 4. I have something against the church at Ephesus, and that is the love that you first had, your first love. The fervency of that love is not there. It is not that these people in Ephesus had left Christ and Christ was their first love and he said, you've left your first love and therefore you've left me. Oh no. The church at Ephesus was still standing strongly for the Lord. Look how he says in verse 3 in reference to the church at Ephesus that you've persevered, you've had patience, and those are the similar things to what he says to the church at Thyatira. And you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. He says to this, I have this that you hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. That's found in verse 6. You look in verse 2 when the latter part says of verse 2, there have been some people coming to Ephesus who were saying they were apostles and you've been on the guard and you have found that they are not apostles. Isn't that what the Lord, or what Paul told the church elders at Ephesus on his way to Rome when he met with the elders over there at Miletus? He said, I know that after my departure, grievous wolves shall rise up among you, those who are there at Ephesus, that from your own self men will arise. So these elders in the church went back with this admonition from Paul, and they were on guard against false teachers. Very seriously standing against that which was false. But evidently, they had stood so steadfastly against false teaching that the fervent spirit of service to the Lord that they had in the beginning, they had lost it. That sounds like any churches that you are aware of that are so focused on making sure we do everything exactly right that all sorts of immorality and all sorts of things, confront the church, but the church is standing against it, but they're not fervent. They see themselves as those whose primary role is to defend that which is right. What about evangelism? Oh, they don't have an evangelistic heart. But look over at Thyatira. At Thyatira, they still are serving the Lord, but they have a major problem in Thyatira because in the evil that is there in the church at Thyatira is something that is happening and they're doing nothing about it. It's not false apostles. It is a woman prophetess who is there in the church at Thyatira and is destroying that church. Now look at the contrast. At Ephesus, you have a church that is doctrinally pure, but the fervency that they once had, they no longer have. At Thyatira, you've got a church that is working for the Lord, but it's not concerned at all about the doctrines being taught in the church. Do you know the hardest part of being a Christian? Is balance in your life. Pardon me. The hardest problem you often have as parents is balance. In being firm with your children, in making laws and giving them guidelines in their lives, but not being so dogmatic in relationship to that, that children become discouraged. Does not the Colossian letter talks about fathers provoking their children to wrath? There's the danger of being out of balance. On the other hand, is that parent who allows a child to do anything they want to and there's no direction in their life. And that which is involved sometimes in dealing with children is involved in the church of Jesus Christ. Here are two churches. Neither of them are perfect. Both of them have problems, and to both of them the Lord gives the sternest kind of rebuke. To the church at Ephesus, he says, if you do not repent, then what is going to happen is, in verse 5, you repent or else I will come and remove the lampstick from its place. You will cease to be a church of Christ. Why? Because of doctrinal impurity? Absolutely not. But because in your devotion to doctrinal purity, you've lost sight of the service and the place of the kingdom of God in being out and touching the lives for others. I trust those of you who know me know that I'm not trying to minimize standing for truth. I thank God that there are congregations who have one goal in life, and that is to be in the 21st century, that first century church. And the only way for that to happen is to pay attention to doctrine. When they were trying false apostles at Ephesus, the Lord doesn't rebuke them for that. When they were hating the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the Lord doesn't rebuke them at all. In fact, it's commendation for that. But it is that balance in our lives that is so difficult for us to maintain. Look again at this lady Jezebel there in the church at Thyatira. She's mentioned in verse 20. Somebody says, well, you really think that's that woman's name? Well, I would find it remarkable if this is her name. You're not likely to name your child Lee Harvey Oswald in days past. You're not likely to name your child Osama bin Jenkins or something like that, are you? Why? Well, because of that name is not a name of notoriety in the positive way. I want you to picture what happened. In my mind's imagination, I see the word getting to the church at Thyatira that says, we've got a message from John. He's over there on Patmos, and the Lord has given him a special message. Church comes together on Sunday morning. And here's this prophetess We do not know what her real name is. But you're talking about being startled. You're talking about plain kind of preaching. It's amazing how open and direct the Lord is in relationship to this woman. But think about, you've been there and you've been a part of the Jezebel cult, and you've been following her and supporting her in the teaching of false doctrine. And so the church comes together, and he says in verse 20, "Church at Thyatira, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Can you imagine how Jezebel felt? Folks, there's a time and a place to deal directly with sin. And it's far too late whenever this situation has developed in Thyatira. They needed far more of the spirit of Ephesus there, who was concerned about false apostles and concerned about those who had the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And so the church at Thyatira was rebuked by God. Here is this woman that is there. Her teaching led to sexual immorality coupled with idolatry. That may seem strange to us as we think about it. But understand, pardon me, that so many times in pagan religions that came out of the human mind and out of the desires of the flesh of people to be religious, but not to be overly religious, they would combine sexual immorality in the worshiping of their gods. They did it in the Old Testament times, did they not? Even before the Israelites got into the promised land, they are worshiping Baal with sexual immorality. And it continued on. It was a part of pagan religion. We've talked about that in other lessons. Look at relationship to that. Where they talked about these are the deep things of God. I wish we had more time to develop this. Look in verse 24, he says, "I say to you and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put no other burden on you." There were evidently this prophetess and those who were followers of her who presented their doctrine as something a really, really deep Bible study. Let's get in depth and let's study this matter. Well, there's nothing wrong with in-depth Bible study. That's what we try to have more of in a Sunday night lesson than we do in a Sunday morning lesson. But deep Bible study that leads to immorality and away from the doctrine of Christ is not a deep Bible study at all. And when Jesus looked at it, those who were there saying that their doctrine was a doctrine of depth, he says it is from the depth of Satan. And so just because a lesson is called a deep Bible lesson does not in and of itself make it a deep Bible lesson. Look in this book and you'll see the certainty of judgment as also a part of this. The Lord said, "I gave you space to repent." Look at the remedy that is there. God always gives us space to repent. God does not sit in heaven as some might view Him, as somebody in heaven with a club in our hands, and about the time we want to do something right, God hits us on in the head like our mamas used to hit us on the back of a hand and say, "No, you can't do that. That's too much fun." Wrong view of God. We are warned against evil because it destroys us. It is not evil because God makes it evil. It is evil because it is evil, and it destroys spirituality. That is the very nature of it. Look at the remedy for the sin when he says to the faithful, "Don't you give up." Look in verse 26 when he says, "Hold fast to what you have till I come." Not everybody in Thyatira had bought into this doctrine, though many had. And it was prominent there in the church. And he says, "I want to say to the rest in Thyatira," verse 24, "that I won't lay a heavy burden on you." what's going to happen to Jezebel and those who are following her doctrine? He says in verse 22, I will take Jezebel and cast her into a bed, and those who commit fornication, adultery with her, into great tribulation unless they repent of their sin. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He who searches the minds and the hearts. God's remedy is to recognize sin for sin and to call people to turn away from it. But to those of us who are trying to live right, listen. He said, I'm not trying to lay a burden on you. We need to hear the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 11. You who are burdened and heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. Christianity is not depicted as some would view it. What's the hardest kind of life there is? You know how easy it is to worship God? You know how easy it is to serve God? And do you understand the blessings of doing right and not having guilt about what you've done? And so in Matthew 11, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Look at the blessing that is found here in relationship to this. That is, the Lord says, don't you give up, you hold fast. Verse 26, you be the one who overcomes. It's not that Christians in Thyatira and Christians at Palm Beach Lakes, it's not that we're just trying to win one battle. It is a lifetime commitment of a warfare against that which is evil. And we need to understand, in the long term, that it is not just a single battle. But the blessing is, if we overcome, I'm going to give you blessings that you cannot begin to imagine. When the scripture was read tonight, verse 17 says, I'll give you the white stone. Don't have time to discuss that. To the church at Ephesus, he said, I'll let you have access to the tree of life. That which was there in the Garden of Eden, I'll give it to you. And each of these letters to the seven churches, there's an overcoming blessing. And so in describing the blessing that He gives to us, He says in verse 26, He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessels, as I have received from my Father. We need to understand that there is victory that is ours. We're on the winning side, are we not? And the description of the battle and the end of that battle is that the nations are defeated, not in some physical battle. The book is not a literal book. It's written in figurative language. But there'll be vindication. Those people who've laughed at you because you wouldn't live like them at work, do you understand the day is coming in which you will be vindicated? And the Lord, when He separates the sheep from the goats, and you're on the sheep side, do you understand the vindication that is for all of the sacrifices and all the abuse and mockery that you have sustained from others? And at that day, not in some arrogant way, but in humility, you could say to them, I was trying to tell you, victorious. And I love the way that Paul writes, and he says, in his writings, if we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him. So the description is in the parable, you've been faithful in reference to the parable of the pounds found in the book of Luke, not the parable of the talents found in Matthew 25. But he says figuratively, I'll make you ruler over five cities. I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. Not in some literal way, but in the fact that someday we are going to be vindicated. Let me ask you this. Is there any thought more precious than the thought of the vindication that you have on that day when the Lord confesses us before the Father and His holy angels? I want you to think about that. The Lord said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess Him before the Father and His angels. Remember when you were baptized? And the question that was asked you, do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? And all you did was say, I do. And your life has been a profession of that confession that you've made. And because you've kept faithful to that confession, the Lord's going to fulfill His word. And as you have said, I believe with all of my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. He will call you by name and say, I believe with all of my heart, and put your name in there, that you are a child of God and you're my brother. If that doesn't want to encourage you to live right and do right, you need to rethink where your heart is. Letters to the seven churches. Anything we take out of this letter to the church at Thyatira, tons of things. Balance in our life, knowing that we serve a God who knows everything that we're doing, a God who is concerned about us, and a God who will reward us someday if we'll serve Him faithfully. What's the path to these blessings? It's very simple, laid out in the Scriptures. It's a path that begins with faith. Mark chapter 16, verse 16 says, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. It's a path that involves making a decision to stand for that which is right. That's called repentance. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And when you have confessed your faith in Christ, as we've just mentioned, then you can be baptized and let your sins be washed away by the blood of Jesus, and you become His child. And then He says, to us, pardon me, like He does to the churches in Revelation, chapter 2, verse 10, don't you give up. You be full of faith until the day you die, and I'll give you the crown of life. If you don't have that, then you need to make some changes in your life right now. Let us know how we can help you to get on the path to heaven and stay there by coming to the front right now, if we can help you in any way as we stand together and as we sing.